Amen. Thank you, guys. Psalm 130 is our text this morning. Psalm 130, our time in the Psalms is winding down. We'll have two more weeks after this week of Psalms, and then we will jump into the book of Jonah. I'm excited about that. I hope you are as well. Psalm 130, the Lord forgives. This psalm is in this collection of psalms that we call the Psalms of Ascent, which means they would have been used during the pilgrimage feast to Jerusalem. As the people ascended up to Jerusalem for these feasts. We don't know the background of this psalm. We don't know who wrote it or when it was written. When you're a preacher, you can make up words. So back up off me. No, I'm kidding. When it was written. But it's easy to imagine that this psalm was written during before or during the exile, which some scholars would suggest that. At least it would have been very meaningful during the exile, as the people of Israel and individuals within Israel would have been lamenting over their sin and confessing their sin to the Lord and pleading with the Lord for his mercy and his forgiveness. We don't know exactly, but this psalmist was overwhelmed by a sense of awareness of his sin. And yet, at the same time, he knew the character of our God. He knew that the Lord is a God who forgives sin. So this is a psalm of repentance. This is a psalm of repentance. Now, the psalmist prays to the Lord in verses 1 through 4. He's speaking to the Lord, praying. And then in verses 5 through 8, he is reflecting on his experience and speaking to Israel. So he wants Israel, along with himself, to lament over sin, confess sin, and then receive forgiveness from the God who forgives. So let's read this psalm, Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you most of all that you are a God of mercy, you are a God of grace, you are a God who forgives. So Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the work of Christ, which allows us the opportunity to be forgiven. Father, I thank you for this text, and I pray, Lord, that you will just allow your word to do its perfect work this morning in the hearts of your people. Father, I pray that you'll be with everybody in this room as we even consider our fears and worries about this hurricane. Lord, I pray that you will help us to trust you in the midst of chaos. Lord, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalm begins, the psalmist begins in verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. This is not a half-hearted plea for forgiveness. This is not a light-hearted prayer that presupposes that the Lord is like an... sometimes we have this vision of the Lord as this old gray-haired grandpa, you know? You have that in your mind? Okay, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But we sometimes envision God as this God who just like, oh yeah, it's okay. And when we think of God's mercy and grace, as if he's just this God who says, it's okay, don't worry about it, and sweeps things under the rugs. That's not a picture of our God at all. He recognizes full well who God is. He is the holy creator. He is the holy judge of all the earth. And he rightly lowers himself. He humbles himself, and he desperately pleads with the Lord. And he knows that there is that what he is pleading for, he does not deserve. So he uses this phrase, out of the depths. The Psalms use a lot of phrases similar to that. Talk about being pulled out of the miry clay. They talk about the crashing of waves, the deep of the oceans, and those sorts of things, or the valley of the shadow of death, or darkness. Here he says he is crying out from the depths. It reminds me of Jonah, what Pastor Josh read just a few moments ago. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish, literally in the deep, in the depths, in the belly of a stinky fish. If that doesn't move you to repentance, I'm not sure what will. But Jonah, like Jonah, this psalmist has an urgency in his pleading with God, in his prayers before God, because he sees the desperate situation that he is in because of his sin. Do you know what that's like? To feel so overwhelmed by your own sin that you have no place but to cry out for God's mercy and God's grace. You know what that's like? To feel crushed by the weight of your sin. To feel overwhelmed, knowing that you deserve his wrath and not his grace and mercy, and you're convicted over your sin. I remember when I was a younger man, when I was about 20 or 21, just a few years ago, our church had a youth pastor, a new youth pastor, and he was only a few years older than me. I think he was 23 and I was 21. And this guy would preach his little heart out. And he was a pound on the pulpit kind of guy. And he would pound on the pulpit and he would talk about repenting from sin, trusting the Lord, following the Lord no matter what it costs you, and these kinds of things. And I was 21 years old, and I was not all that interested in following the Lord. I was wrestling with the Lord because I wanted to live for me. And I knew all along the Lord had much different plans for me. Somehow, I can't explain how, I just knew that even then that the Lord wanted me to be a pastor. I just knew it. And I fought against that. And this young man, who was just a little bit older than me, he would stand up and he would preach on sin and on trusting God in the midst of darkness. I remember going home to my parents and I told them, I was like, I don't like listening to that guy preach. I was like, I want to go to church and hear about how much God loves me. I don't want to hear about how bad I am. And you know what I really needed, though? I needed to know how bad I was. I needed to know how desperate I was for God's mercy. I was blinded by my sin. Sin is deception. I was deceived. I was self-deceived. And I needed a servant of God to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And it's kind of ironic. Now I'm that guy who's standing up saying that. God has a sense of humor. I tried to fight against him, much like Jonah, and it didn't work. So don't do that. Just go with the Lord. You know, it's a desperate situation when we become really aware of our sin, when God's word reveals the true nature of our hearts, and we have nowhere else to go but to bow down before the Lord and cry out for his mercy and his grace. You know, when that happens, and when this happened in the life of this psalmist, do you know that it is actually a gift of God's grace? Just the fact that he's aware of this, and just the fact that he bows down and recognizes that he's in the depths of his sin and cries out to the Lord, that's a gift of God's grace. God's grace has moved him to this place where he recognizes his desperate need. We all should be there as Christians as we battle against our flesh and we battle for greater holiness and greater devotion to our great God so that he can receive greater glory. We should all know what that's like, to have that battle and have that feeling of desperation. Sin deceives, sin tricks. Sin makes you think that your behavior is right and true. Sin does not want you spending time pleading with the Lord. Sin wants you to say, like I did all those years ago, let's talk about something else. Sin does not want you talking about it. It does not want to be revealed. Now, this psalmist is not making any excuses about his sin. He doesn't confess a particular sin. We don't know exactly what was going on in his life, in his heart, but he's not making excuses, is he? He's not saying, you know, I'm really trying to do my best. Or, I'm better than so-and-so. He's not diverting blame to other people or other situations. It's easy to do that, is it not? To say, well, you know, I struggle with anxiety and fear and anger this week, but that's just because of the hurricane. You know, the hurricane, I struggled a lot with anxiety this week. And I had to come back to the Psalms over and over again because I had anxiety over this storm, and I realized that the hurricane is not what gives me anxiety. The hurricane does not give me anxiety. My anxious heart gives me anxiety. My lack of trust in our sovereign God gives me anxiety. It reveals to me, the hurricane is just an opportunity to reveal to me that in my heart there's a battle for control. And I want to be in control. I want to make sure everything's okay. I want to make sure everyone's safe. I'll keep explaining. God is on the move this morning, man. Even our cell phones are repenting. That is great. I'm not sure where to go now. No. That is awesome. The hurricane doesn't cause our anxiety. Anxiety comes out of our hearts. And deep within our hearts, sometimes we have a lack of trust in God's power and God's control, right? So what I had to do, and I had to continually do, and I'm probably going to have to do it again today, is I have to drive the truth of God's word into my heart. And I have to believe it. I have to cling to it. And that doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't just happen, right? It's hard work to believe, isn't it? We got to work. We got to drive those truths into our minds. God is sovereign. God is in control of every particle of rain and every puff of wind that comes from this hurricane. Whether for good or for bad, we can trust in our God who is in control. And realize, what we realize is that we don't have control. So we have to yield that to our God. The psalmist, he pleads with the Lord. He desperately asks the Lord to hear his voice and hear his prayers. He says, Lord, bend your ears. You know, let your ears be attentive to my prayers, the voice of my pleas for mercy, asking the Lord to incline himself to us. He's longing for the Lord to hear him, to respond to him. And then in verse 3, he recognizes God's holiness and God's justice. He says, If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now imagine if the Lord constantly kept a tally of your sins and held that over your head. Now the Lord, you can't hide anything from the Lord, right? He knows the depths of your heart more than you do. Right? But imagine if the Lord had a record of every single sin, a book, if you will, of every single sin, every time you sinned, every time with a date and time stamp, every time you sinned, page after page, line after line after line of your sin, you lusted, on Thursday. You were anxious. You were prideful. You were arrogant. You had grumbling, complaining thoughts. You were supposed to do this, but you did not do that. Sins of omission. All these sins. Can you just imagine for a moment how big that book would be? Imagine, oh Lord, who could stand if you marked our iniquities, if you marked our sins? The Bible says in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. There is none. No one seeks God. No one understands. All have turned aside. No one does good. How great would your record be? How great would your book be against the Lord? I believe there's not enough paper in the world to keep track of our sin. It would be a book so big, and could you imagine, just for a moment, the weight of that on your shoulders? That's why we need verse 4. And all its glorious implications. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. With God there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is available to sinful, rebellious human beings. Now, as God forgives us, that does not relinquish even one inch of his justice. He is 100% just all of the time. He does not simply overlook sin or turn his face away from sin or sweep it under the rug. Our sin, every single sin, will meet the justice of our holy Creator. And that is why we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left his throne in heaven and clothed himself with flesh and dwelt among us. He condescended, a condescension so great that we cannot possibly understand it, to live among us. He became man to live a perfect life, perfect obedience to the Father every single time. I love Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus goes against the devil and Jesus resists every temptation of the devil. That chapter is all about the glorious righteousness of Christ. It's about the fact that he resisted the temptations of the devil when every other human being failed to do so. Adam, Israel, us, everyone failed, but Christ conquered the enemy in the desert with no food. He was hungry when he did it. He went toe-to-toe with the enemy and he won. He honored the Father throughout his life with every single thought, every single word, every single deed, every single time without fail. He said yes to the Father. How big is Jesus's book of sin? How long is his record? How many entries are in his record if the Lord marks iniquities? There's zero. Not a single entry. Not a single wayward thought. Nothing. No sin. He's clean, perfect in all his ways. Now here's the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, our record of sins, our book of sins, if you will, that all the pages of this world probably couldn't hold all of the sins of my life, all that huge book was transferred onto his back. He took it upon himself and he paid every last drop of the wrath of God. He paid it all. He absorbed the wrath of God upon himself instead of on me. If you are a believer in Christ and he is your Lord, you've repented and believed the gospel, then you must understand that all of your sin was placed on his back and is paid for. That sin that you wrestle with, that anxiety that you have, and that pride that you battle against, it's a dead sin. It's been dead for 2,000 years. Its power is gone. You sin now because you want to, not because you have to. The power of sin was put to death 2,000 years ago on the cross. Now, here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. He took our sin upon himself. And it met the righteous justice of God. And he paid for all of it. There's no longer any punishment that remains for sin. There's no longer any condemnation for sin. But the beautiful thing about it is not only does he take our sin upon himself and get rid of our book, but he imputes to us his book, his ledger, his righteousness. When Jesus went toe-to-toe with the enemy in Matthew chapter 4, and that after the 40 days in the wilderness, when he went toe-to-toe with the enemy and he gained the victory over Satan, that's your victory. That's imputed to you. That when God looks down on you, he doesn't see the large book, the impossibly large book of your sin anymore. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're born again, he doesn't see that anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Zero sin. Does that sound like a good deal? It's a good deal. Now, the sad part about that is that that glorious truth is not true for every person in this world. There are so many who have sin just over them. And they're awaiting the wrath of God because they refuse to believe the truth of God's gospel. That's why we call people to repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to their holy Creator. If that's you today, if you have not believed the gospel, I want to encourage you that today is a day. Just turn. Repent. Trust everything in Christ. Put all your eggs in this one basket. Christ alone. Put them all there. Trust in him for salvation. Now we see next in verse 4. He says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So that you may be feared. There's a purpose statement there, isn't there? So that you may be feared. The Lord forgives for the purpose that he may be feared. Well, what does that mean? Well, forgiveness of sins is not primarily so that you can have your guilty conscience cleared. Forgiveness of sins is not primarily so that you can have a fresh start in life. It's not primarily so that you can get a ticket to heaven and avoid hell. That's a good benefit, a really good one. It's not primarily for that. It is so that you may fear the Lord, so that you may revere him, so that you may know him. Forgiveness is intended to show you the grandeur and glory and majesty and power of our great God. It is so that you will revere him for all that he is and become a worshipful, obedient follower of the one true God. So the idea that we have in a lot of our circles is that, well, I've been baptized, so I'm good. Or I've prayed a prayer, I'm good. It's ludicrous to think that we can simply do some task or say some words and our lives not change as a result of knowing Christ. There is no way you can be reconciled to the sovereign creator of the universe and not be different. There's no way that you can be reconciled to the sovereign creator of the universe and not be changed, not be different. Does that make sense? He says in the scriptures, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are different. We regenerated, new desires, different desires. A different relationship towards sin. We should walk in holy reverence, fear of our Lord. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, obviously. That's why we have this psalm. Verses 5 and 6 are all about waiting on the Lord. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The psalmist understands the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God. He understands that. Obviously, when he's writing the psalm, he doesn't understand, the person of Christ yet. He doesn't understand how God's doing. He's believing kind of for that God's going to provide provision for this sacrifice to provide atonement. But he understands forgiveness. He understands that God is a forgiving God, and yet he is still desperately praying for God's mercy. So the record of our sin died 2,000 years ago on the cross, but we're still dealing with daily sins, are we not? We call that remaining sin or indwelling sin. It's that sin that lingers in our hearts and causes us to be anxious when things like hurricanes come along, right? Now, every time we wrestle and give in to remaining sin, you know, when we fight against it, we call that sanctification, right? The process of becoming holy, the process of being changed into who we really are in Christ. Every time that we do that, and every time we pray and confess our sins, and God grants us repentance and restoration, and he rescues us out of the hand of that present sin, it's a picture or a glimpse of the future deliverance that we have at the end. Okay? Isn't it glorious when you fall into sin or you commit some sin and the Lord forgives you, restores you, and you have that sense of his grace and his mercy? You know what that's like? That's just small glimpse of the glory that awaits us in heaven. It's beautiful, isn't it? Sin lingers, though. I think about this psalmist as he's out in the depths. He says, out of the depths I cry to you. I don't know exactly what was going on in his life, but I think that this is because of remaining sin and all that comes along with it. He is longing to overcome the present circumstances of his sin, the present situation that he's in. He's longing for greater obedience and greater holiness. He's longing for real and actual change. He doesn't have a flippant, callous, or arrogant attitude towards his sin. He wants to be different. So he waits on the Lord, and he places all of his hope upon God's word. It says, in his word I hope. So the forgiveness of sins is true, not because of the way he feels, but because God is faithful to his word. Our hope, our expectation is rooted in God's word. Our feelings, our emotions will lie to us. I think Yoda said that too. Just a wise guy. Your emotions will betray you. This psalmist says his soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. And you think about that image there. And cities like Jerusalem and all the cities in the ancient Near East, they would have had cities with walls around them, right? And the walls were to protect them from their enemies. So there had to be watchmen on the walls at night to look out in the darkness to see if an enemy was coming. So it was an immensely important job with a lot of responsibility, because you need to give the people of the city enough warning when the enemy's coming. So this watchman would be on the wall all night long and look out in the darkness for an enemy, hoping and praying that nothing happens on his watch, and hoping and praying that he doesn't fall asleep. So can you imagine longing to see that first ray of sunshine come across the horizon? Wait, and by the way, he didn't have an iPhone to know what time it is. He was just waiting for that first ray of sunshine, for the sun to come up over the horizon. And then he's like, finally, I can go home and go to bed. My watch is over. His soul is waiting for the Lord more than the watchman on the wall. Waiting for God's forgiveness, for his grace, for his restoration, for the Lord's answer through his word to him. The watchman on the wall didn't spend the night on the wall thinking like, man, I'm not sure the sun's going to come up tomorrow. You know, he didn't have any doubt that the sun was going to come up. The sun comes up every day, every morning, without fail, right? It's the same for us as we place our hope in Christ. It's going to happen. We wait for him because we know that it's going to happen, because he has promised in his word. It is true. His word is faithful. So every present sin that we fall into and we commit because we're sinners, and then we repent, we confess, and then victory over the sin, it's a glimpse of a great future that we have in Christ when he fully delivers us from sin. No more indwelling sin. No more remaining sin. No more need for sin, because sin will be no more. As if we hope our football team's going to win the game. I'm a Florida State fan, and that's just not going to happen, you know? We hope a certain expectation. Like, if you're a Florida fan, you know they're going to win.
See?
Okay, that wasn't funny. But it's a certain expectation that it's going to happen. And we know it's going to happen, not because of the way we feel, but because God's word is true. So when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can hang your hat on that. If you're believing in Christ, you have eternal life as opposed to eternal death. He's given us hope through his word. In these final couple of verses, the psalmist calls upon Israel to place their hope in the Lord. He reminds the people that with the Lord there is steadfast love. That's loyal love. That's the word hesed. That's his covenant faithfulness. That's the Old Testament word for grace. With the Lord there is grace. He is committed forever to the covenant. He will not change his mind about you if you're in Christ Jesus. And the second line is parallel to it. He's saying the same thing. And he says, and with him is plentiful redemption. Not a little bit of redemption. Not sufficient redemption, but plentiful or abundant redemption. It reminds me of Paul. I believe Martin Luther said of this psalm that this is a Pauline-type psalm. So we see kind of language that Paul uses. But it reminds me of Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, when Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all inside. You know what that means? He doesn't give you just a little bit of grace. He doesn't ration out his grace. Here's your daily ration of grace. Here's your daily ration of grace. No, he pours out his grace, super abounds to us. He lavishes the riches of his grace towards us. This, you remember when we went through Ephesians, we talked about Scrooge McDuck, right? Scrooge McDuck would dive into the money bin. You guys remember this? You millennials don't know about Scrooge McDuck. And Scrooge McDuck, he had all the money in the money bin, and he would dive in and swim in his money. It wasn't a little bit of money. It was a lot of money. God has caused his grace to super abound towards us so that we swim in grace. He took that book, that record of doings, all of our sin. Y'all need to go home and Google Scrooge McDuck. Okay? He took all that record, all those transactions, you know your heart, and he took it upon himself, and he bore the judgment for that, and he extends to you his perfect righteousness. It is greater than we can describe. That is riches of his grace. And in this last verse, the psalmist says, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, this is pointing forward, I believe. This is pointing forward to that last day. Not all of Israel, because we know Israel was a mixed bag. There was believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, right? But all believers in Israel and throughout the church age, if you will be in Christ, will be redeemed. This will be the final day when all sin is removed and salvation is complete. And every little deliverance from sin that we have now points forward and gives us a day when we will experience the fullness of our salvation in Christ. There's a time coming when he will return and bring record of sin. What about the book that stands against you? Is that book still over your head? Turned away from sin and placed your faith in Christ Jesus, that he died for your sin, rose again on the third day. If you turn from your sin and you believe the gospel, he'll take it and he'll cast it as far as the east is from the west. And you will know him and you will know his grace. Forgiveness of sins is a marvelous gift, not simply so that we can avoid judgment, but the forgiveness of sins is a marvelous gift so that we can know God and worship him. So I implore you today, if you've not done that you do that today. And lastly, are you a believer today and you know the forgiveness of sins, but you've been delighted in God? Because we know that sin is a trick, right? So we have to put it off and pray for mercy to the Lord for repentance. And if the gospel is true, which I believe with all of my being that it is, overcome our sin. We know that to be true. He who began a good work in us will. Thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your unending love. Lord, we thank you for your faithful love, your covenant-keeping love. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be quick to turn from sin, quick to recognize our sin, quick to see it, open our eyes, Lord, to it. And I pray if there's anyone in this room that was like me when I was 20 years old, that would rather not hear about sin, Lord, I pray that you'll help them to see that repentance is better, that repentance is greater, that there's nothing so wonderful as knowing you and walking with you and serving you. Lord, bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We have